Well, good morning. If you could turn your Bibles back to John chapter 2. We finished the end of chapter 1. And let's pray before we look at this together. Father, we thank you for your word, which you have given to us, that we may know you, that you may be revealed to us. And we pray that you would open up your word to us, that you would teach us its meaning, that you would open up our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, that you would give us understanding in things which are difficult to understand, and that you would so open our eyes to the glory of your Son, that we would put our full faith and trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, it's just possible that you might have noticed there's a bit of wedding fever going on at the moment. There seems to have been engagement after engagement all summer, and we look to have wedding after wedding all next summer. And so if you're not a big fan of wedding talk, you might as well run off and hide yourself in a dark room for the next year, because there's so much to organize. There's a wedding dress to pick, I'm told. There's a reception to organize. These things that you don't think about. There's a guest list to work out. You can't invite everyone. And there's so many other things that need to be worked out. And in our passage this morning, we meet Jesus at a wedding, joining in with the celebration of a marriage. Now, it's likely Jesus had been to many a marriage before, but this one is recorded because of its significance. And it's significant because at this wedding and through the events of this wedding, Jesus manifested his glory for the very first time. And at this point, his disciples believed in him. And so this morning, I want us to so see the glory of Jesus manifested at this wedding that seeing this glory, we would believe in him and trust him completely. This wedding occurs a few days after Jesus calls his 5th disciple, Nathanael. We read about this calling of the disciples that Jesus has been doing in the previous few days leading up to this. And on the third day after this, we come to the wedding. Nathanael had come to Jesus through the testimony of another disciple who came and told him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And his initial skepticism of, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a bit like, can anything good come out of Larne? That kind of attitude. Hope no one's from Larne this morning. That's the kind of skepticism he has. He's from Nazareth. How could anything good come from there? But that is stripped away as he comes to Jesus, and Jesus demonstrates how well he knows Nathanael's heart and his private activities. That's the the cryptic phrase about, I saw you under the fig tree. He's talking about, he knows what he's been doing. And in response to this supernatural knowledge, Nathanael professes faith in Christ as the promised Messiah. And Jesus answers him, verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? I tell you the truth, you will see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael. And 3 days later, we are at a wedding in Cana, On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding, along with his disciples. We're not told who's getting married, it doesn't really matter, but the wedding party is either family or friends of the family, because Mary was there, Jesus was there, and we see in verse 12 that Jesus' brothers were there too. And on top of all the guests, Jesus' disciples were also invited, presumably in the back of his invitation. Jesus got a plus five invitation, and he took his disciples with him. And you might think that weddings in this country are lavish and expensive enough, especially if you've had to organize one in recent memory. But have a heart for first century Israelites, whose wedding ceremonies could go on for a week, whose guest lists were huge, and where new guests could keep turning up all week. And during this week, the bridegroom was responsible for providing all the wine and the food for all the many guests. And to fail to do so was to invite social catastrophe and public disgrace. I mean, they would nearly put you off asking a girl to marry you, this kind of wedding you had to put on. And in this wedding at Cana, the unthinkable happened. They ran out of wine. Now, some of us don't see that as much of a disaster. But it wasn't as if they could start serving tea and coffee and orange squash. Wine was what they drank, and while water was available, you couldn't really have a party with water. I mean, it's never really been the party drink. It's not that the guests are going to die of thirst. Rather, the bridegroom's going to die of embarrassment. It's a social catastrophe. You see, not only will he be the laughingstock of the community, not only will he never live it down all the days of his life, not only will the guests grumble at him and feel hard done by after coming all this way and perhaps bringing gifts, but he'd be liable to be dragged into court by his bride's family for not keeping up his side of the bargain. And so when Mary, Jesus' mother, catches wind of this impending disaster, that the wine has run out and the people presumably are about to find out, she goes straight to Jesus. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You can just imagine it, can't you? Mary seems to have the inside scoop on what's going on. Maybe she's involved in some way with the catering, or maybe she's quite close to those who are doing it. And she says to Jesus with earnest concern, "They have no wine." I'm sure she didn't say it too loudly. She wouldn't have wanted the bridegroom to be shamed. She is concerned deeply about this and brings it to Jesus. What exactly was Mary expecting Jesus to do? She's certainly expecting something. Was she calling upon his supernatural powers? Was she expecting a miracle? Was she perhaps indicating that this was the opportunity to reveal himself, to reveal his power after all these years? She knew who he was, after all. But perhaps her expectations were not quite as high. You see, John tells us in verse 11, this is the first of Jesus' signs. This is the first miracle he performs. He had never done this kind of thing before. And all those years, as Mary had seen him grow from that miraculous birth to a young boy, learning his father's trade as a carpenter, growing into the man she had learned to depend on, all these years, Jesus had seen much like any other man. So much so his own brothers did not believe in him. So perhaps she turned to Jesus as any mother would at such a time to the son on whom she had learned to rely. But whatever lay behind her request, whatever she was expecting, Jesus didn't approve. He rebukes Mary for her request, and that rebuke comes in three parts. First of all, he calls her woman. And the word here translated woman is fairly hard to capture in English. It wouldn't quite have been rude. It would have been fairly courteous, but it's not really an endearing term. It's not the way a son would address the mother who he deeply loves. And he does love his mother deeply. And when he is on the cross, he uses the same word as he makes provision for her. He says to Mary, with reference to his disciple standing by, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So what is going on when he calls her woman, not mother or some other term of endearment? He is indicating that the relationship between them has changed. He started out in his public ministry. John the Baptist has identified him as the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He has begun to gather his disciples, and he has them with him. No longer can Mary come to him with the privileges of a mother. She must come to him as a believer, submitting to his will rather than imposing his will on him. And so he calls her woman. It's a gentle rebuke that signals this change of relationship. And then secondly, he says, "What does this have to do with me?" It's another phrase which is difficult to translate, but literally means, "What to me and to you?" That is, what do you and I have in common so far as the matter at hand is concerned? Jesus is distancing himself from his mother's agenda. It's not rude, but it's certainly abrupt. He's indicating that her will in this situation is not his will. His will is to do the will of his Father in heaven, not the will of his earthly mother. And it's crucial that we don't miss this, because through this gentle rebuke, Jesus declares at the very beginning of his ministry that he is utterly free from any human advice, agenda, or manipulation, not even from his own family. Mary does not have an inside track on Jesus. Jesus repeatedly distances himself from his mother. He must obey his Father, God, not his earthly mother. He must act according to God's agenda and God's timetable, not that of Mary's. And so the false teaching of the Catholic Church that people ought to pray to Mary as if she were able to bend Jesus' ear for us blatantly ignores the rebuke Jesus gives his mother in this passage. Mary cannot elicit miracles from Jesus. She cannot expect special favors. She cannot relate to him as his mother with special privileges. She cannot come to him as a kind of intercessor on behalf of the wedding party. Rather, she must come to him as all of us must come to him, as a sinner in need of a savior, as a believer coming to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he distances himself from his mother. He rebukes her for thinking her agenda is the same as his agenda. And then thirdly, he says, by way of explanation, "My hour has not yet come." What did Mary and those who overheard it think he meant? Perhaps she passed over it as another enigmatic, mysterious statement from Jesus to store up in her heart. Perhaps she thinks that he means his time for doing something has not yet come. Perhaps she thinks that he means he will do it in his own time and his own way, according to his schedule, and not because he's being buttonholed by Mary. And while these things are true, that's not quite what Jesus means. This phrase, "my hour has not yet come," does not mean that the time for me to do something at this wedding has not yet come. Rather, it refers to a very specific hour that's referred to again and again in John's Gospel. At the Feast of Booths in John 7, the Jews want to kill him. They're seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Later on, John 8, he's teaching in the temple about who he is, and yet no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then in John 12, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the Passover, Jesus says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then a few verses later, he prays, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then John 13:1, just before he washes his disciples' feet and Judas leaves to betray him, John says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And later on he prays, just before he goes out to his disciples, to the place where he will be arrested, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see, the puzzling thing is this. Mary is talking about mere wine. She is concerned about social embarrassment, and the very most she wants is a miracle, if she even has such high expectations. Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection and exaltation, the purpose for which he came into the world. He is concerned about the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Mary says they have no wine, implicitly asking him to remedy the situation somehow. Jesus says, effectively, why do you involve me? The time of my death and exaltation has not yet come. Mary would not have got that. But John repeatedly notes things that Jesus said that his disciples did not understand at the time. But later on, after his death and resurrection and exaltation, they remembered and understood in retrospect. But even with that retrospect, how is this an answer to Mary's question? How does this relate at all to what she is asking him? You see, Jesus has this habit of taking an ordinary situation and an ordinary question and replying with a statement about deeper spiritual things. So the woman at Samaria asks, why would you ask me for a drink at a woman at the well? But Jesus says that if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink and you'd get living water, John 4. And later on, his disciples urge him to eat something. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And then he has to explain, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. After feeding the 5,000, the crowds come to him because of the food he provided. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, he's not merely the one who provides bread, he's the one who is bread in a spiritual sense. And that is precisely what is going on in this conversation. Mary is asking Jesus to do something about the lack of wine in order that the wedding would finish without embarrassment. Jesus remembers that the prophet spoke of the messianic age, that the coming of the Lord to restore his people, as one where wine would be overflowing and abundant. For example, Amos speaks of the restoration of Israel as a time when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. It's Amos 9:13. And Jesus knows this great restoration, this great day of salvation, will only come to pass at the hour of his death and exaltation at the cross. In Mary's horizon, the time is now and earthly. In Jesus' horizon, the time is not yet and spiritual. You see, in the Old Testament, wine is seen as both a blessing from God and also at the same time something that is dangerous and can cause harm, so much so that God's wrath is often pictured as a cup of strong wine which the people are forced to drink and which causes the self-destructiveness that alcohol so easily produces. And yet at the same time, wine is used to symbolize prosperity and the good things in life in the context of moderation. And so its presence is often seen in the Old Testament as an indicator of God's favor and blessing, while its absence a sign of his judgment, his taking away of the good things in life. And so when Mary asks him to do something about the lack of wine physically, Jesus is thinking about the lack of wine spiritually. Jesus sees a feast where the wine has run out and sees it as symbolic of Israel, who is spiritually barren, far from God, far from the blessing of God, because their hearts are far from him. Mary wants Jesus to do something to provide the lack in physical wine for the feast. Jesus' response is to say that the time for him to provide the spiritual lack in barren Israel through his death and resurrection has not yet come. And so Jesus says this puzzling remark, "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And yet after rebuking his mother and after making this point that she is not the one to be setting his agenda and that the spiritual significance, that actually the time has not come for the full restoration of Israel, that through his death, his death and resurrection, which will bring in the new covenant in his blood, Jesus goes off and does something anyway. He does what Mary wanted him to do and abundantly more than that. Because while it is not the time to remedy the spiritual lack in Israel, it is the time to give a sign of the identity of Jesus as the promised Messiah, a sign of what that coming hour will mean. And in the gracious providence of God, it was carried out in such a way that the social catastrophe facing this unfortunate bridegroom was averted. And so verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus provides the miraculous wine, he doesn't just use the old wine bottles or the ancient equivalent, which were by this stage empty? That would seem the most obvious thing to do. Instead, he uses containers that were not meant for wine at all. He uses stone water jars, which were there for the Jewish ritual of purification. These jars were used for washing or purifying, not only hands, but before eating, but various cups and pots and other utensils, which through one reason or another were deemed to become defiled. And this idea of cleanness and uncleanness, of defilement and purification, of washings, came from the Old Covenant, but by this stage had been added to and interpreted and expanded by the years of rabbinic tradition. And so these water jars, which are here for Jewish purification, are symbolic of the old way of doing things, of the old covenant means of purification. You see, Jesus knows this full well. He doesn't pick his wine containers by accident, and John doesn't record it by accident. And so it does seem that part of this sign is that Jesus is replacing the old purification rituals of Israel and replacing them with this new and better way of purification through his blood that he will shed on the cross when the hour that he speaks of comes. This is a sign of what the coming hour of Jesus will be. It will be the end of the old covenant and the start of the new covenant in his blood. But the most obvious thing about this miracle is the sheer abundance of it. Jesus doesn't just provide a little wine to tide them over. He provides an abundant, extravagant, over-the-top supply of wine. We have here 6 massive stone water jars filled with water and turned into wine. Each jar held between 20 and 30 gallons, which is about 70 to 105 liters. And which means, if my math is right, a total of 450 to 630 liters of water was turned into wine. And that is an incredible amount. That's over 450 bottles of Schlur. One minute they have no wine, the next they have an extravagant supply of wine. And the disciples who were with him cannot fail to notice that the one who they have followed as the Messiah, who they believe to be the one whom Moses and the prophets spoke of, has turned up in a situation where there was no wine and produced an abundant supply of wine. Did they remember, perhaps, Amos 9, that the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it? Or did they remember the words of Jeremiah that about this messianic age, that they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the wine, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, Jeremiah 31. Surely here is a sign that the Jesus who they followed really is the one Moses and the prophets spoke about, the one they have been waiting for. But most of all, who does things like this? Who turns up at a wedding, sees the wine has run out, and turns the nearby water supply into wine? Who has the power to do such things? Who is able to shortcut the laws of nature? Who is able to create wine out of mere water, and that without any great spectacle? Who is able to create it just by willing it to be so? You see, only one person can do that. The one who in the beginning was there with God. The one who at the same time is God. The one through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's how John starts his gospel account. Only the Son of God, only the Creator of all things, who became flesh and dwelt among us, can do such things. And as Jesus does these things, his glory is manifested as his disciples see him doing the kinds of things only God can do. And so Jesus turns this vast quantity of water into this vast quantity of wine. But what kind of wine is it? Is it perhaps quantity without quality? Jesus will not allow us to entertain such a thought. And so he tells the servants to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, the one who was overseeing the feast, possibly a chief steward who oversaw the catering, but obviously high enough up the ranks that the low-level servants hadn't let him know about the impending disaster. But like the civil service, you keep it all down at the low levels. You don't want the higher management to find out. And we know this because when they bring him the water now become wine, he doesn't say, "Where'd this come from? You know, I thought the wine ran out." He just thinks he's getting another glass of wine to taste. And I'm sure these servants were pretty nervous about bringing this unknown quantity to him. But for some reason, they obey the word of Jesus. In verse 19, when the master of the feast tasted the wine, the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." You see, the master of this feast thinks this wine is so good. He's perplexed at why the bridegroom left it in the back room until now to bring it out. It's not something he's ever seen before in all his years of weddings. Everyone serves the good wine first. He's never heard the like of having such amazing wine and keeping it to the end. He indicates that when people have had their fill of wine, they're not going to notice if you bring out the pure wine. I mean, if you start with Tesco Finest, they're not really going to notice if you finish off with Tesco Value. And while the phrase indicates that there was some inebriation, some alcoholic influence being involved in this deadening of the taste buds during the feast, there's no grounds for making conclusions about the state of intoxication of the wedding guests. After all, the wine used here would have been about a tenth to a third of the strength of the wine you would buy in Tesco. So if you were to use your wine as cordial the way you use your orange squash, you'd have something similar to what's being drunk here. But the point the master of the feast is making, and the point John is making in recording it, is simply that the wine Jesus produces is better in every way than the best wine this bridegroom had to supply. And in much the same way that the new wine of the new covenant that Jesus makes in his blood, that he will inaugurate at the hour of his death and resurrection and exaltation, is infinitely better than the old wine of the old covenant, of the ritual purifications, of the repeated sacrifices for sins that can never take away sin. The new covenant Jesus makes in his blood when his hour finally comes is a once-for-all sacrifice for sin that he fully pays for all time for all those who would trust in him. You see, in the grand sweep of redemptive history, God has kept the best till last. John records earlier that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the best is in Jesus Christ. This great and abundant wine that he produces at the wedding is superior in every way. It is a sign for the great salvation that he offers every man, woman, and child on this earth that is better in every way than the old covenant that preceded it. This Jesus of Nazareth really is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. He really is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He really is the one in whom there is life, eternal life, abundant life for all those who believe in him. And so John says in verse 11, that this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Yes, they had believed in some sense before now, enough to become his disciples. They had followed him because they believed at some level he was the promised Messiah. But it was at the wedding at Cana that the glory of Christ was manifested to them, and their initial faith was solidified and deepened. Just 3 days ago, Jesus had promised that they would see greater things than these, greater than this supernatural knowledge about Nathanael's activities. And then Jesus had went on a bit, and he said, "You will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And that is a reference to how in Genesis, God's glory was manifested to Jacob at a place called Bethel through a vision of angels ascending and descending on a ladder between heaven and earth. Jesus was saying that it was in him that God's glory was manifested, that he is the one through whom God reveals himself. And he was promising the disciples they would see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is promising them authentication of who he is, that he really is the Messiah sent by God, that they will see the glory of God through him. And here, just 3 days later, at this wedding in Cana, he manifests the glory of God as he abundantly provides this great wine where there is no wine. As he demonstrates his power over nature, he can turn water to wine by his own will, and that in abundant measure and exceeding quality. This sign reveals the glory of God through Jesus, just as he promised, and his disciples see it and believe in him. And this is only the start of the greater things that Jesus has promised his disciples. It's only the start of the manifestation of God's glory through Christ. It's only the start of who Jesus is, the authentication of Jesus. It's only the start of the signs that point us towards the hour for which he came into the world, his death and resurrection and exaltation. So what about you this morning? Do you see the glory? Are you still looking at the wine? Or are you looking at Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the one who came to die in your place, that you might have forgiveness and new life in his name, if only you believe in him? Believing who he is, the Son of God, God himself. Believing why he came, that we are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. Believing that what he did to take away the wrath of God, as he was nailed on that cross and God's wrath on him. The disciples saw the glory of Christ and put their trust in him. And if you can see the glory of Christ in this passage, will you not also believe in him and give your life to him? And for those of us who have already put our trust in Christ, it is so easy to trundle through the mundane necessities of life and lose that sense of the glory and majesty of Christ, who caused us to lose that sense of the glory that caused us to put our trust in him in the first place. Our spiritual senses are so easily dimmed by the cares of this life, by the daily grudge of everyday life, by the desires for other things, for the things this world can give us, and we take our eyes so easily off Christ. You see, you and I who have trusted in Christ need to keep looking to him and behold his glory afresh, that we are so taken up in awe of him, all that he is, all that he has done, that we believe in him yet again, that we believe in him in a fuller and deeper way than we have already. You and I need to behold the glory of Jesus manifested in this wedding, and that seeing the glory, praise him and believe in him and trust in him completely. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ came into this world to save sinners. We thank you that he came into this world knowing that the time that what he had come into this world for was that hour on which he would take our sin on himself, the full wrath of God for our sin, and that rising again and being exalted to your right hand, that he would provide this new life for us who would trust in his name, forgiveness in his blood. We thank you for this. We thank you for that he has replaced the old way with this new and better way in his blood. And we pray that we would be so filled with awe and thankfulness of his work that we would be filled with praise for you and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray.